understand, be non-dual, include, forgive, yearn. This is the acrostic spelling out the word unify. The sermon series that I'm doing throughout the first several months of 2021. We've already looked at the word understand, and today is the last of those, and this is the key passage to the understand segment. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. Here, in that image, there is no Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Understanding is important if we are to build unity in our lives, if we are to build unity into our neighborhoods, our communities, our churches, our nation. We have to understand. Understand that all people are made in the image of God is where we began this series. And then we looked at, as believers in Jesus Christ, what we share in by being in Christ and what that means from Scripture. We looked at how unity is learned at home, but so is division. And how our own upbringing from the influence of family, of siblings, of friends, of school, and experiences as a childhood, as a young person, influence us and affect us throughout our lives. And we have to be honest and look at that in negative ways, but also in positive ways. We've looked at your friend's story 2 weeks ago. And if we are divided with someone who is a friend, who should be a friend, what can we do to bring that relationship back to where it needs to be? And part of that is to truly listen to their story and why they are where they are. If it is in a place of disagreement, how did you both get there? And then today, your enemy's life. They are an enemy for a reason. And what is that reason? And why do we categorize them in that way? When you hear the word enemy, what just came to your mind, your heart? What do you think of when you hear that word, enemy? Is it an individual? Did something happen between you and another person that has put division between you and perhaps has stayed that way for months or years or many, many years perhaps? Because of an experience, an event, something, an offense that took place, something perhaps even very hurtful. And perhaps you've tried to make amends and they're uninterested, or perhaps they tried to make amends and you're not, or perhaps you both just stayed there. And you still perceive and receive them as an enemy. But there's also the definition of enemy in the larger sense, and that's what we're going to mostly focus on today. While it's important for us to be reconciled when we can, and you know, to as much as we can do so to bring healing to a individual relationship, with groups of people, it's different. If an enemy is kind of faceless, but it's them, another nation. Them, another religion. Them, another group of people that thinks a certain way, that aligns themselves politically, that in a way that I don't agree with. Them can mean a lot of different things, but it brings us back to that same place of us, and I must be on the right side, of course, and them, they don't agree with me about something really important, so therefore they are the enemy. That's what we're going to look at today with Jesus' discussion, this conversation that he had with this woman sitting next to a well, simply asking for a drink of water. Now, there has been animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans in Jesus' day that traced back many, many years, and we're going to quickly touch on that in a moment. But just to reveal a couple of scriptures from the Gospels that show the depth of the hatred, and I use that word intentionally because that's exactly what it was. The hatred between Jews and Samaritans was, first of all, in John 8:48, the Pharisees who were always opposing Jesus, they called Jesus, they said to him, "You are a blasphemer and a Samaritan." They put those things on the same level. Now think about that. If you are a religiously devout person, to call someone a blasphemer is almost the worst thing you can say to them. So to sort of put Samaritan on that level shows you the deep disdain they had for anyone who was simply a Samaritan from that people group. And the disciples were not immune to this hatred. In Luke 9, it tells us that the disciples were traveling with Jesus and they were going, you know, through a Samaritan village or near one, and they wanted to go there to get lunch, to get supplies, to do something. And the people saw them coming and refused to let them come into their town. These Jews weren't allowed into the Samaritan village. So James and John go to Jesus, pull them aside and say, "Lord, would you like us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them?" I would love to actually see Jesus' eyes when they said that. I mean, but this is why Jesus told parables, like one of the most well-known ones about a good Samaritan, because the Jew wouldn't put those two words together in the same sentence. Good Samaritan, there is no such thing. And he goes on to tell that parable. But Jesus was not a person that just said stuff. Powerful as it was, the parables are wonderful and they're great stories and they teach us something. But Jesus followed up those words with actions. And one of those actions was here in this Samaritan village talking to this woman. But how did this hatred get there? Now, I'll go through this as quickly as I can, especially for you non-history people, all right? But I want you to see some really important things in all these dates, all right? This is 1,000 years before Jesus, all right? 1,000. What happened 1,000 years ago from us, like right now, 2021? So that would be the year 1021. Anybody? Anybody? Bueller? No? I don't know either. it's a long time ago. In church history, that was about the time there was a divide between what we now call the Catholic Church, and back then it was just the church, and what is now called the Orthodox Church. So if you ever heard of Orthodox Christianity and Catholic, they kind of divided at that point, okay? And then 500 years after that became Protestant, Catholic, and all that. There's all been kinds of divisions in history, but just the idea that it's 1,000 years, that was the time of King David. And when David was about to take rule over Israel, he was the second king. He was the king that followed Saul, and there was a lot of battling between Saul and David. Not that David wanted it, but eventually Saul died. David was going to be king. But it was Judah, the region of Judah, that anointed him separately from the northern part of the kingdom. This is the first time there was a division. That shows you that there was already something in play here where the southern area, the area of Judah and of Benjamin, that area was one set of people, and the people to the north were another. North versus south. Sound familiar? I mean, our nation has a history of north versus south. For a whole different set of reasons, but it still resulted in the same thing, a civil war. This is what happened in this time. But eventually the northern kingdom did embrace David as king, so they were one nation, Israel, under the rest of David's reign and under his son Solomon's reign as king. So there was about, if you put in Saul yet, there was about 120 years where Israel was one country, one nation. But after Solomon, there was a civil war that broke out between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and that division that was shown up before David was even crowned and anointed fully, that came back. And it never came back together. So these tribes of Israel, God's own people, in north of Jerusalem, north of Judea, they went their own way, had their own king. The southern kingdom, they had Jerusalem. And they named a city Samaria. 1 Kings 16, it tells us about that. And Samaria was their capital. It was the capital of Israel. Now, the reason probably that they maintained the name Israel is because the region that, and we'll get back to Mount Gerizim in a minute, but that mountain was in that area, and that's the area that Jacob was from. And so if you go back to a few weeks ago, we looked at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Jacob lived in that region. Jacob's well is where the story in John 4 takes place at. So God gave Jacob that name, Israel. Remember that story when he wrestled with God and God said to him, I give you a new name. You now should be called Israel, which means to struggle with God, which is such a deep thing in and of itself. Like the name of God's people is struggle with the one who called them. In other words, following God has always been a struggle. A good struggle, a worthwhile struggle, but it's not like you just kind of slide into this, oh, I'm going to love God today and it's all going to be easy. Nope, it's a struggle, isn't it? Always has been. So the northern kingdom, because Jacob was from that area, maintained the name Israel. The southern kingdom became Judah, and it stayed that way for the rest of the Old Testament. All right? All Jewish people. Now keep that in mind. Now, but the northern kingdom, unfortunately, embraced false gods. The northern kingdom, unfortunately, never had one king who was righteous in God's eyes that had a desire to lead his people back toward him. God sent them prophets and warned them and begged and pleaded them to come back, or else you're headed for trouble. And again, these prophets just, it fell on deaf ears, the prophecies of those prophets. In the southern kingdom of Judah, they had some good kings, some great kings, and then some that also went the wrong way, and it was sort of a back and forth kind of thing. Because of the disobedience of the people in the north, the northern kingdom of Israel, eventually they were destroyed by the nation of Assyria in 723 BC. Now, a long time later, the Babylonian Empire destroyed the southern kingdom, including wiped out the temple. But there was, 150, 160 years there between that. So that was a long time. Now, here's what happened after that, and this is kind of where it plays into the New Testament. This is why I'm explaining all this now, because when Jesus sits down to have a simple conversation and has a basic question about, can I have a drink of water, why does she act this way? So the Jews returned to Jerusalem after 70 years in captivity in Babylon. The new regime allowed them to come back to rebuild their nation, to rebuild their city under their rule, but they could at least have their land again. When they got back there, these guys named Zerubbabel, I love that name. This is one of my favorite Bible names, Zerubbabel. If I had a boy, no, never mind. All right. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. They were the ones that were going to lead the people back to rebuilding the walls around the city, because if you don't have a wall around the city, you might as well not build anything else, because a wall was your first line of defense in the ancient world. So it had to start with a wall, eventually a temple, but more importantly, to lead them in worship, to lead their hearts back toward God. So these guys are responsible for that, and some others. Now, if you remember nothing else about this quick history lesson, remember this. The Samaritans opposed this rebuilding. There was still a remnant of the Samaritans who still lived there. They weren't really a nation unto themselves anymore, but many of them were able to remain there. And when they heard that their brothers, these Jewish people who were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, began to come back and wanted to rebuild Jerusalem, they opposed them. And when I say they opposed them, they were ready to go to battle about it, go to war about it. So that's what was going on between one set of Jews and another set of Jews. And the one set of Jews in Samaria were called the Samaritans. And the memory of this event lingered for a long time even into Jesus' day. And a couple of other things happen that aren't in your Bible. This is, you can read this in other places of history. Between the Old and New Testament, there's a 400-year period where we don't have anything. Okay? There's just no history. And that doesn't mean history didn't happen, of course. And it doesn't mean there isn't other sources. During that period, 400 years before Jesus, a couple of people came to rule in the world. One named Alexander the Great, probably a name you're at least familiar with. When he was in Samaria, he liked the people there. And he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a temple for you. So he built a temple on Mount Gerizim. And he built it there because according to Old Testament, in Deuteronomy and in Joshua, and by the way, I can get you these references if you really want to dig further into this. I don't have them on your outline today. Did I give the outline to you? I didn't. I have it right here. See, I do this. So, Cynthia, if you would be kind enough to hand these out. And I haven't covered anything that's on there yet anyway, and it's really not a fill-in-the-blanker today, but it is in case you have something you want to write down and give you some of the references when we get to the story about this woman at the well. But all this background really matters because when Alexander the Great built this temple, it became the Samaritan's temple, okay? Now, Zerubbabel rebuilt a temple in Jerusalem, and so there was a temple for God there, but the Samaritans never acknowledged that. Like, that's not real. We don't want to go there to worship. Oh, this great ruler came and he built one for us. So there was a temple there for a while. Because about 200 years later, the high priest of the temple in Jerusalem put an army together. Now, why a priest is leading an army, I don't know. That tells you something right there. Okay. But nonetheless, the high priest at that time led an army into Samaria and destroyed the temple that Alexander the Great had built 200 years earlier, leveled it. Because there's only one temple, there's only one God, and you can't have a temple here anymore, so they wiped it out. So that is about 150 years before Jesus. Now, do you think 150 years is enough time to wipe out a bad memory among people?
No.
Nope. 150 years, a little more than that. There was a civil war in our nation. Has those wounds healed?
No.
Sadly not. And sadly, they've been opened a lot lately. Mm-hmm. So we can relate to the fact of something that is, it feels distant and yet it's not. And even though all the people are literally gone who experienced those things 150 years ago, the wound lingers. The pain lingers. And sometimes people throw salt in the wound. Sometimes people make the wound wider. So this is what Jesus is facing with this division between Samaritans. The Samaritans did think of themselves as Jews and still part of God's covenant with Abraham. But the Jews viewed Samaritans as rejected by God, even as traitors and half-breeds. Because the northern kingdom intermarried a lot more with foreign lands than did the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom did it too, okay? But it was more so up there. So they took that and just threw one more piece of negativity and criticism at those people. They are both right, and they are both wrong. So here we have this division, and now we have this woman at the well. Jesus, by talking to this woman, breaks several social norms. What I mean by that is, he's first of all, he's in a Samaritan village. Now the geography here is somewhat important. It's, again, there's a north and south thing, but when the Samaritans kind of reformed somewhat as their own people, it's really more an area, but they didn't populate the entire area of what was known as the Old Testament Northern Kingdom of Israel. They pretty much just populated the area near Mount Gerizim, just north of Jerusalem, a little north and east, actually. North of that yet was Galilee. All right? So that's where Jesus was from. That's where the disciples were from. So Galilee was very much a part of the true Jews, the way they would describe it, who were also down in Judea. But in between them was this Samaritan place, which if you were traveling between there, you either had to go through or just kind of skirt on the edge. It would be sort of like in eastern Pennsylvania, getting from Philadelphia to the Poconos. The direct line is to go through the Lehigh Valley, Allentown, Bethlehem, or just kind of go around it somehow, okay? And that's kind of how Samaria was. If you're going to go north, you got to go through there, or you're going to go way around just to avoid it. Have you ever been to a place where you didn't feel welcomed, where there was maybe no one said anything, but they just weren't your people, and maybe there was an eye on you or looking at you, and you're just here to get in and out. You're just here to get your food or get your gas or whatever it is you're doing. You want to get done and get out of here because something doesn't feel right here. I'm not welcome. And some of those are understandable reasons. Others, it's just a lack of familiarity. I know as a kid, I grew up in a very rural area, so a trip to the city, I was like, wow, I was excited and scared to death all at once, you know, because I didn't go in the city very much. And for me, the city was Philadelphia. Okay, that was about an hour away, just south of where I grew up. And so that was a little scary. But as we grow, we can latch onto something more than just unfamiliarity and start to embrace the prejudices and the stereotypes. And so when you're in that circumstance where you're not welcomed, it doesn't feel right. And Jesus went into this village, and the disciples went to get food for lunch, and they probably wanted to get in and out of there as fast as they could because there was this uncomfortable tolerance. Okay? Most of the time, nobody says anything, but you can feel it. You can see it in their eyes and the way they talk or don't talk to you. And that's the way it was going to feel to this group, these disciples in this Samaritan area, town. So Jesus goes to the last person he should have gone to. Now, of course, he knew it. He goes to a woman. Now, that alone could be somewhat questionable because in public in Bible times, especially among the Jews, you didn't speak to the women in public. Okay? They were sort of put in this secondary place and the men did the important things and the women, oh, go get the water, wash the clothes, take care of the kids, get me dinner. But you didn't interact with other women in public, maybe your mom or your sister or something like that, but not someone you're not related to. So he's talking to a Samaritan. He's talking to a woman. And as it turns out, the story goes on. She's a woman with, let's say, a loose reputation, to put it nicely. Wow. Jesus, of all the people, you got to pick that one. Oh. But of course, he knew exactly what he was doing. And it's how he deals with this that teaches us so much. And he starts with this simple question in the seventh verse. Will you give me a drink? The most basic common human need, like I shared that with the children. So why did she say, how can you ask me for a drink? She jumps to the obvious. She jumps to, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, we don't talk. And you can't even have a drink of water from me. And most of the time, the question wouldn't even be asked because they know the answer. But if they would ask, they know how they're going to respond. No, that ain't going to happen, no way. And yet Jesus asks. And she's probably surprised that she asks, so she does the expected thing. She points out the obvious. You're one of them, I'm one of us. No. Jesus doesn't take offense to that. But the way this woman reacted is, our division is more important than your thirst. Our wound, our divided ways are more important than your individual personal needs. That's what she's saying, in effect, by refusing to get Jesus a simple drink of water. He doesn't take offense. He doesn't walk away. He doesn't put his nose in the air and say, how dare you, you Samaritan. He doesn't, you know, go and find another well or go get his own water somehow. He takes a different avenue. he transitions it into a spiritual need. In the 10th verse, his response to her is, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So this intrigues her. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? Now that's a territorial response. Remember, this is Jacob's land, Israel. That's why we had that name in the Old Testament day. And so she's again trying to distance him, just to remind him, okay, it didn't work at the real obvious thing. You're one of them, I'm one of us. Let me remind you of why there is us and them. And we respect Jacob more than you do, basically. And you're not greater than Jacob. So she's trying to push him away. But Jesus responds to her with a spring of water welling up to eternal life that I will give you. Now, she doesn't quite grasp that, okay? But Jesus doesn't get drawn into the debate about Jacob or about the well or about who is greater, okay? That's hard, isn't it? If you're in that moment of conversation, you're trying hard to just talk to somebody who you know is at odds with you at a very deep level, and they bring up those obvious things that usually just keep the divide there. When you do the unexpected, when you let go of the usual, you know, I say this, so you say that, it creates a place where the divide can begin to close and a bridge can begin to be formed. And this is what Jesus is doing. So she says to him, give me this water. She kept the talk going. But was she taking Jesus seriously? It probably was more like living water that I have an eternal, you know, I can have forever. Does that mean I don't have to come to this well every day anymore? Yeah, give me some of that, please. And now, on the one hand, you know, she can be sarcastic with it. On the other hand, she's still engaged in a conversation. She's still kind of saying, yeah, right, living water. Boy, that'd be great if you didn't have to come here anymore every day. You know how hard this is? This is hard work, you know? And so at that level, you can kind of feel the tension beginning to subside, you know, in this conversation. Jesus then said, go, call your husband and come back. Not sure she was expecting that. So she answers, I have no husband. And then Jesus says, you in fact have had five. And the man you're with now, you're not married to. Jesus knows her broken life, but hear this, does not condemn her for it. That this is the turning point in this conversation. Because the usual avenue that a conversation between people that don't like each other just because of where they come from, when the usual arguments came up that just keep the divide going, and that didn't work, it gets down to the personal. And Jesus got very personal, but he didn't do it the way she was used to. Can you imagine how people spoke to her and about her in that town? Oh, yeah, her. Look at that Jesus hanging around with her. Does he have any idea what he's gotten himself into? Oh, my gosh. And I'm not going to do the second half of this chapter today, just for time's sake, but at kind of the end of the story, there was a sermon I listened on this years ago, and the guy pointed out, he said, when the woman went back to the town and said, hey, everybody, there's a man at the well. He knows everything about me. All the men went, oh, no. Ran to the well. Before she said too much to the other women, that might have been, I don't know, I might be stretching it a bit there, but it's such a powerful story in so many ways. That's sort of a comic part of it, comedic part of it. But Jesus didn't condemn her. That's what she's used to. Other women, other men talk about her behind her back and to her face about how much of a sinner she is, how terrible she is, how wrong she is, how many lives she's ruined. And they kept her away. Maybe she was at the well by herself because she couldn't go there when the other women were there, because they would just talk about it, let her down, make her life difficult. So she waited until they were gone and went by herself. And there's Jesus by himself, not condemning her for the things that she knows she's hurt by. And then we don't know all the details of why she's been married so many times. I'm sure she had a lot to do with it, some of her own choices, but a lot of it wasn't her fault either. It's fair to say, and it's pretty easy to conclude, that she's a hurting person just from that. Married 5 times. Wow. That's got to hurt. And Jesus understood that and didn't condemn her for it. Our ancestor, now what she does here, then she tries to change the topic. While I'm sure she's glad she's not condemned, she's not quite ready to go there too deeply. But, okay, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, then she talks about it. But you Jews think it's Jerusalem. So she's kind of going back to one of those main points of contention. Don't get too close to me. And isn't the way people are? You're starting to have a good conversation. It begins to get personal in a good kind of way that can produce healing and reconciliation and help for someone. But when you get to that, there's always a key moment where you've just gotten too close and I'm not sure if I want to go further. And that's the way she felt in this moment when Jesus knew exactly what her life was and pointed it out. Oh, wait, let's back the truck up here a little bit. Hey, what about this worship thing? That's pretty important, isn't it? She shifts back to that which divides. But then Jesus comes back and says, you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Now, I want to read that this paragraph again here, verse 21, and how Jesus responds to her when she's in that key moment, very vulnerable moment, where he knows what her life is and she knows that he knows what her life is. So now it's not about my people and your people, it's about me. And here's this prophet, she knew that much, challenging her to go deeper somehow, but not sure she can trust him yet. Verse 21, woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation comes from the Jews. Now that line there, that 22nd verse, on the surface sounds like Jesus is going back to the us versus them thing. See, we're right, you're wrong. And sometimes that there's truth in that, okay? There is truth that the history of the Samaritan people and the northern kingdom of Israel was not a good history of honoring God, was not a good history of understanding how to truly worship God, and they didn't do it very well. And so that's why God chose to have it in Jerusalem through Judah, through the line of Judah, to Jesus himself. That's important. So you don't deny that that's there, but you don't allow it to keep on dividing. Because then in the 23rd verse, that first word says, yet. He's contrasting. Yet. A time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship the Spirit in the Spirit and in truth. So Jesus doesn't take sides. He shows a third way. He's acknowledging the problem. He's acknowledging even that in this particular area, his people were more in the right than they were. But you know what? A time is coming, is now here, when that isn't important anymore. True worship isn't about a place. True worship isn't about a temple. True worship is spirit. True worship is truth, based on truth, given from God in the very person that is standing right before her, sitting next to her, however it actually happened. I kind of like the way this picture came out here from one of the films. Jesus is, he does not point out the historical error of her people, but he quickly speaks of something unifying. And he says, the time is coming when true worshipers talk about that. He invites her, a broken, sinful Samaritan woman, to worship God truthfully, where human barriers no longer exist. If the Samaritans wanted to go to the temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' day and offer sacrifice and celebrate the feast and do all the other practices of worship according to the law of Moses as they were being practiced at that time, they would have a difficult time. I think they still came, but it was that same situation where, well, we're here to worship, but we're not really welcomed. We're here to worship, but we feel like second-class citizens right here. And Jesus says, that is going away. It's not about your mountain where you built a temple, or Alexander the Great did. It's not about Jerusalem where Solomon and then Zerubbabel and now Herod built a temple. All of that is going away. Those barriers are disappearing. And then she said, I know the Messiah is coming. That line is the moment in this conversation where she is now at ease with her enemy. Because she is talking about something filled with hope that they agree on. Samaritans, Jews, both believe that God will send his Messiah to our world and set things right. And they hold out that hope. And she's in agreement with Jesus about that. Now, she doesn't know yet, and she will in a matter of seconds, that he is the one that she's asking for, but she has now set aside all of those barriers. She has now joined together with this strange man who somehow got to her heart, and they are in agreement about hope, that God will send hope into the world in the form of a Messiah. And Jesus says, I am he. And then she runs to the town and tells all the other guys, and they'll run out there and see what's going on. But the end of this passage, I'm going to jump down to the 39th verse of chapter 4. Now remember, all that I said about Samaritans and Jews and the hatred and everything else, all right? So when you read John 4:39, as a result of this conversation, it says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. The testimony of a very broken person changed an entire city. And verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. There was another town, they wouldn't even let him, you know, cross the border into the city. In this town, please, Jesus, stay. Because he sat down with that woman and got to her heart, and she let him get to her heart, and she told her story, and her story spread, and all of a sudden, all the division, all the barriers, all the history didn't matter anymore because Jesus came to town, because Jesus came to her. That's what breaks down barriers. That's what breaks down divisions that we all see so much in our world. This woman met the Messiah because they were both willing to set what has divided their people for centuries to set aside and get to the heart of what all people need. To truly worship God, no matter who they are, where they came from, or what they have done. This is our unifying true worth. And remember, worth and worship are the same root word. If you want to find your true worth, you worship God because he is worthy, and he has shown you that his worth is embedded in you, in his image, and in Christ all that is fulfilled, and in Christ all these barriers are gone, and in Christ we don't have to dredge up all the past that either happened to me personally or to happen to my people last year, 10 years ago, or 200 years ago. In Christ, all of that is set aside for the sake of the one that God sent, and his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for coming into our world. Thank you for bringing hope to that woman. And thank you that we have that story in your word now, in this book, that we can be reminded of and to learn from. And I pray that that happened today. I pray that every person in this room, every person watching at home, has learned from your word, and that it will go forth in their lives, and that in some way we can learn how to be less divided with them or the other and whoever that might be, and that we can see to their heart and to know that the same Jesus who healed that woman's heart and changed an entire city can change us. In your name, amen.